Well, good afternoon to you. I was talking with someone afterward, our discussion last time, as we were going through Luke chapter 1 and 2, and one of the things that was noted was it would be good to finish out the seven psalms, or oracles, as they've been called also throughout time, that we were talking about. And just a tiny little bit of a recap, these are, you could say, just like the Psalms, they are very quite in poetic in form and such. However, what they are composed of a lot are quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures a lot of quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures, and also not necessarily in some cases quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures, but also thematic approaches to them. So in some cases, what you'll be seeing in these are not necessarily quotations, but drawing on a theme. And we'll take a look at a couple of the cases where the theme comes from the greater passage where the quotation or reference comes from. So we'll be looking at that as we go into this. Let's just open up with prayer very quickly. Father, we thank you so much for the testimony of your servants. And Father, as we look into the great things that you've inspired and brought to their minds as these fantastic events of the coming of the forerunner, the Messiah, and the Messiah himself. Father, help us to understand more of what you're doing, more of what your plan has been throughout time. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So today we're going to pick up, last time we were talking about the Annunciation to Zechariah of the coming of Yohanan or John the Baptist. And then we talked about the Annunciation that came to Miriam about the coming of Yeshua. And then we talked about the blessings of Elisheva upon Miriam that are found there in chapter 1. And we talked a bit about what has often been called the Magnificat, or the Song of Miriam, found in Luke chapter 1 from 46 through 55. So today, we're going to pick it up with what's been called down through time the Benedictus, which starts in Luke chapter 1, starting in 68 and going through 80. And there's we'll see that there's quite a few quotations in here, but also references in this. So starting in Luke chapter 1 in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then it ends there talking about The child continued to grow and became strong in spirit and lived in the deserts until the day of the public appearance in Israel. So here you have this period kind of answering the question that you see in verse 66, where the people were asking and wondering, what kind of child is this going to turn out to be? Talking about Yochanan. So let's begin this looking at, in verse 68, with that first phrase there, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now this is almost a direct quotation from Psalm 41, verse 13, which says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." And when we look at this, look at the whole psalm, Psalm 41, it's really quite interesting of where it goes into. Because in the Septuagint, the Greek version of this, it has an introduction which it says, "Eis to telos psalmos to David," which means, toward the goal, end, or completion. You might have, some people may have presented to you in times past, the verse from the writings of Paul. It says, that Christ is the end of the law. Well, the Greek word there is telos, which is the same word that we have here. So in describing Psalm 41, in the Greek translation, it was kind of titled with this, toward the goal, or toward the end, or toward the completion. And when you look at Psalm 41, it's like, what is the goal? What is the end? What is the completion that's coming in here? In the psalm, you see it's quite interesting because you see kind of David is talking about how men should carry themselves and how you should respond to someone who's under some sort of affliction or being chastised or something like this. And then you see how people do respond to someone under that kind of a situation. One of the things that you see there right before this passage that you see in Zechariah's song there is in verse 12. Verse 12 is talking about this. It's very interesting because it's amid all this persecution, you have that God is upholding the righteous man in integrity by keeping him in God's presence. There, literally in Hebrew, it says there, panim. In front of him, in front of his face. So that is really quite a great picture that you have here amidst all this affliction, this distress that's coming upon David, that God keeps him in integrity by keeping him in his presence. So you might have wondered over time about the phrase that keeps popping up, being in Christ, in Messiah, and that being a thing that pulls you through difficult situations and makes you grow. Well, this is a good example of that as being a way that you can keep integrity amidst just incredible trials. Now, when we also see an interesting quotation from Psalm 41 in John chapter 13, Yeshua quotes this regarding Yehuda Iscariot, or Judas Iscariot. Psalm 41 verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, whom ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So it's a kind of an example of this, of even close people to you, people who are in your midst, people of your own kindred, are in a sense your enemy. Which, if you think in the first century, what we were talking about earlier with Zechariah, the idea of righteous priests serving there in the first century in the temple, Historically, we know that was a bit of an anomaly, because the high priesthood, or the leaders of the priesthood, were in many cases that we have records of, corrupt and puppets of either Roman leaders or other of the priests or past priests, co-high priests. They had kind of a very interesting mishmash of leadership at that time period. But this idea of being faithful to God amidst all this compromise is really quite an interesting picture. So as you see forward, when it goes into the second part of in verse 68 of Luke chapter 1, he has this other quotation that you have, "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." There's a passage from Psalm 119, verse 9, which reads, "He has sent redemption to his people." And when you look at that whole passage there in Psalm 111, verse 9, it reads, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." When you look at that, where it says, "He has ordained his covenant," your translation might have it differently. Some have it, "He has commanded his covenant," which is because that's the Hebrew word tzvah, or where we get mitzvah from, that idea of commanding, is commanding his covenant. Now, when we think about this, bringing that forward into the first century, we're talking about earlier that one thing that we can get out of all of these psalms that are coming out regarding the coming of Yochanan and the coming of Yeshua, is that this is not plan B. This is plan A. God is continuing the plan that he set forward. And part of this thing that Zechariah is quoting here from Psalm 111 is emphasizing this, that God is commanding his covenant. And you might ask, well, what is this covenant, this contractual promise that is being referred to? Well, you know, one possibility is the Davidic covenant, since this is relating to a Psalm of David. That could be a good guess. There is kind of an interesting passage along this thing about commanding the covenant, and as it goes forward as a promise down through time. In Jeremiah 33, which if you think in the context of Jeremiah 33, this is in times to come, this is after Jeremiah 31, which is where you find the foretelling of the new covenant to come. In Jeremiah 33, starting in verses 20 and 21, you might have heard this being referred to before. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers." One interesting thing to note there is when you look in this context, it is you're seeing that you've heard sort of another context of this. We'll be getting to it when we get into the parallel passage in Luke that you find in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 19, where he says, you know, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So this is kind of a parallel idea here. You know, if you think that God just makes flippant promises and he promised David and that was just on a whim and a bit conditional and this and that, well, God is not treating that way, that this was a conditional thing that was going to happen. He was going to make it happen. Now, this passage that we have here from Psalm 111, that we have in verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. Now, thinking of this in context of where it is in Psalm 111, this redemption that you have in the covenant, when you go look elsewhere in Psalm 111, it's speaking of the glory of the Lord in the things he has done, and that truth and justice in his precepts or in his commandments. And this thing about truth and justice in God's precepts brings forward that thing that we were just looking at there from Psalm 41, that what God is bringing into action, what God is doing when he makes promises and when he sets forward his law and such, is something that he is building upon and not replacing. Precepts is a word that some people tend to kind of use kind of interchangeably with commandments, but precepts is basically another way to put it. It's you speak it out to make it happen. So in commanding, it is in a similar sense, but precepts is even more forceful in that it's said to make it happen. So in this sense, you have in Zechariah being inspired to draw from Israel's history this great promise that God had said that this was going to happen, and God is going to make this happen. So when we look down through time and we see in the prophets and we see throughout the scriptures these promises of things to come, things that God is going to do, not just in apocalyptic terms or around the day of the Lord and such, but when he says that he has started a good work in you and he is going to bring it to completion, that is not a flippant statement. Not flippant at all. God intends that the work he begins in you, he is going to bring it through to completion. So you can say, well, God said that. You know, I believe it. But you look at the Bible in its entirety and you see one huge picture, the example of that down through time. And that's why the concept of plan A, plan B, God is very dangerous, because it cuts at the trunk of the tree of this promise that God is going to, the good work that he starts, he is going to bring it through to completion. So when he brings Israel out of Egypt, he's not going to leave them to die in the desert. No matter how much they're going to rebel and this and that and the other, he is still promised to carry Israel through into the promised land. And then when you start back even earlier in Genesis chapter 3, when he's promising that from the seed of the woman, there is going to come one that is going to crush the head of the serpent and to bring that power, the power of lies, to its knees and to crush it, it's going to happen. So when people start making this idea, well, Israel was plan A and the church is plan B, that's very dangerous, because it's really striking at the heart of God saying, look, I started a good work, I am going to bring it to completion. And when you see in these Psalms of the beginning parts of Luke, that's an emphasis of it. These are promises one after another, after another, after another, that these great servants are bringing up and bringing to memory as parts of greater promises of the passages in which they're drawn from in the Hebrew Scriptures. Moving on to Luke chapter 1 in verse 69, where it says here, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Kind of draws again. That's, we're talking about this covenant. He's commanded this covenant to happen, and he's going to bring it about. Some passages where that comes from is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. As we were talking about before with the song that Elisheva, which is Yochanan's mother, is bringing forth, her life and her psalm and the life of their children, of both Hannah and Elisheva, are very similar. The children are similar in that, you know, they are dedicated from birth there to be God's servants. But also in what they're saying is parallel in this regard. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verse 10, you have this, "And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." This great promise that's coming forward that God is going to strengthen his king and the horn of the anointed. And so when you think about the context, so this is back in the time of the dedication there, and the coming dedication and such of Samuel, prophet, it's before David is even on the scene. And you're thinking about what is happening in Israel. We've read about that already and going through 1 Samuel. That this promise that God is going to uphold this and bring it forward before things come about, that is it's a great promise. And just like we were seeing in Psalm 41, that even when things don't look like they're good, God still gives you integrity by being in his presence, able to allow you to stand up amidst even someone in your closest group of friends stabbing you in the back. That kind of a promise is extremely important. In verse 70 of Luke chapter 1, you have this, "As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old." Now, it's interesting because this is drawing back to saying, look, these prophecies were coming from prophets of old. Well, the interesting thing is that other prophets also spoke that what they were saying was also spoken from prophets of old. Because a similar passage, you can find this in Zechariah chapter 7. And in the context of talking about things happening in the day of the Lord and things that he talks about throughout the book of Zechariah, he draws and says that what he's talking about comes from before. Because people get this idea that, you know, what you see on Genesis, you know, that was one plan in the garden, then that didn't go well. And then you had another idea of Abraham, and well, that sort of went well. Then you ended up with Israel, and it went back and forth. But then finally had enough of that, and then finally came along, and you have the church, and that's where that progresses forward. And maybe there's something, plan D or plan E after that. So this is interesting to see that each one of these promises is leapfrogging off of the other, because they're built upon the promises that came before them. So when you see these ideas of covenants, there's one covenant that's layered on another. It's like a layer cake. Which is also what some people will see in the appointed times of God that he has as memorials for different things. And they'll say, well, you know, the Sabbath was for a commemoration of creation. Oh, that was back in the beginning. But then it became something else later on about redemption from slavery, and then something else down the road as well. Well, is it something else, or is it that too? And when we go through each of these appointed times, you can see it's like, yes, it was that, but then it is also this too. We've been talking here about Passover. Passover was about coming out of Egypt, but it's also about Messiah too. They're together. Are they contrary stories, or are they talking about the same story? the same picture, the same message coming down the road. We were talking about the Sukkot and the Festival of Tabernacles and what that meant about the picture of the dwelling place of God with men. Then you have the picture that John, the Apostle John, brings forward in that the Word became flesh and tabernacled with men. And then when you go into Revelation talking about, you know, post the day of the Lord there, you also have the picture of God coming and tabernacling with men. Same story. Just keep one layered after another, after another, after another. So, yeah, it can be a picture when people are saying, well, you know, it meant that then, but it doesn't mean that now. So thus, it's something that once the original meaning has lost its meaning, then it has no meaning. Well, that's not what God points out here. God points out that things pick up meaning as they go on. They don't just shed meaning after it becomes obsolete. In verse 71 of Luke chapter 1, we have salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Again, it's another thing that's coming from 2 Samuel chapter 22 in verse 18. Almost a direct quote from that as well. Moving on to 72 and 73. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath of which he swore to Abraham our father. In those, we get a couple different passages. The first off is in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now, that was something that Yeshua brought out later in talking about, that when God is referring to them, he's saying God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The idea is that that's where you have the promise of resurrection. The idea that what God is going to promise, that those people who are dead, that God will remember them for resurrection. And that's, again, a very important promise. And when we think about the death of our loved ones and family and such like that, when God makes a promise, it's not goodbye, it's I'll see you later. Oftentimes much later. But those are the kinds of promises when we think about really trusting in God and being in His presence. What does that mean when you go through life and you see people die and you see tragedy around you? How can you maintain your integrity in that? That's the same promise that Zechariah was clinging on to there when he was serving in the temple and he got that message coming about his child that would be born to his barren wife. That great promise that was coming down there. In verses 74 and 75 of Luke chapter 1, mentions to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You know, so this is building from like there in the beginning of this. It's like layer cake upon layer cake upon layer cake. These promises are building one upon each other down through this whole psalm of salvation from enemies, being shown mercy toward our fathers. And then we get down to this part here, that this oath that was sworn to Abraham our father, to be rescued from the hand of our enemies, to live in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, in the first century, we've talked about this before, but there was a group there described as the Essenes by Josephus that wanted to separate themselves out from they're often thought to be, because of the way they write and their writings and such, to be kind of like a branch off of the priesthood, kind of like Zechariah. Zechariah continued to serve in the temple, but these people had separated themselves out into the wilderness area. This idea of holiness and righteousness, that spark that came up about 150 or so years before with the Maccabean revolt, that promise, it faded over time as you ended up with corrupt priests and such like that, and eventually inviting Rome to step in because they were squabbling with each other. So that great promise with the rededication of the temple, that great promise was, can you imagine that? You have a great hope after exile for such a long period of time. Then you have the restoration of that after the exiles, and people coming back from Babylon and a few other places, coming back, setting up, rebuilding the temple. And then a couple hundred years later, you've got this great promise of something actually happening. But then coming down through the progression of empires, down to the Seleucids finally, and then the Seleucids coming in and having a reign of terror upon people who wanted to follow what God was saying. So the great promise of coming out of exile, that lasted for a time, but then that faded. And then there was the great promise of the miraculous things that God did during the Maccabean period. And the rededication, the throwing off of a hugely superior force, rededication of the temple, and the great promise of that, and then having that fade. So this great promise and expectation of coming with holiness and righteousness in the first century period, that's a great cry that's coming out down through the centuries. In verse 76 of Luke chapter 1, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways." There's a couple passages where that comes from. A lot of that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verses 18 and 19, but also reflected there in verse 15 as well of Deuteronomy chapter 18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you," speaking about Moses, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now, it's interesting, remembering about this Deuteronomy chapter 18, who was Moshe talking to when he said this? The priesthood. And who is now bringing forth this psalm? A priest serving in the temple. So this promise that was given to the priesthood long time ago, that there would be a great prophet that would be coming along, now coming down as this idea of coming forth out of a time period of just really, you could say, darkness, because it really was a dark and bleak time period in the first century. But the other things that you see there, and we talked about that our last time around, is that in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 3, there's this promise that this great declaration would be coming to clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, this voice crying out. We'll see more of this in Luke chapter 3 when we get on to the great work of Yohanan out there in the wilderness. But the promise that he's bringing forward is also reflected in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So this is quite interesting, because when you read Malachi, you have this idea of messenger, and then you also have this idea of one coming after the messenger, which is really quite an interesting picture, because this tandem effort of the messenger and then also the prophet coming down through time and bringing this message of turning the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers to the children. It's really, I don't know if you can quite catch the importance of this in this time period, but having a messenger to clear the way. When you're talking about that, that's talking about royalty, a herald, you'd say. A herald down through time proclaiming that someone important is coming. You know, today we like to proclaim things that are important by sending out a press release or something like that to say, hey, something important is going to happen. You should pay attention. Something important is coming. But in this case, you had a messenger who was going to come. And as Isaiah proclaims this, it's not a good message, but it is also a good message. It's not a nice message, but it is also a nice message. Because as you get further on into Isaiah chapter 40, you got this idea that it mentions in there that people are like grass that can get burned up and blown away. So it's like, well, you think, well, you're not so important. Well, however, God is saying that he's going to do this great work and bring it forward. So you are important. And that's kind of the thing that you see down through in a lot of these prophetic things. We'll get to another one of these here in just a short order from Isaiah chapter 8. But it's really quite an interesting thing, because these messages that are coming forward, both from the messenger and the prophet, are good for those who are yearning and fear God. But it's bad for those that are, as it mentions in Isaiah, don't regard the Lord as holy. Don't set him apart as holy. And if the Apostle Peter brings that up also in one of his letters, when he's talking about, you know, when you talk with people, to make sure that you sanctify, you set apart as holy Messiah in your minds when you do so. You know, the idea in that is that not only does it allow you to have integrity, because you're staying there in God's presence, but it is also reminding you of who you are in comparison to the people around you. This is one of the things that's very easy to do when you know about warnings and you have knowledge of things coming that either people don't know or they're wanting to ignore, is that it's easy to puff you up with the knowledge that you know something more than somebody else. Especially if it's a knowledge of condemnation, it's easy then to become the condemner, to become the person who actually exacts the punishment. But to then pull that back and keep that integrity, to be in the presence of the Lord and to see the world as he sees it, that we, in and of ourselves, are nothing compared to him. yet he lifts us up to a great and exalted post. So that's one of those great things we talked about back in Genesis with the idea of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. God gives knowledge of good and evil. But do you want to get the knowledge from God, or do you want to go for it yourself? And if you go for it yourself, that's kind of a fool's errand. Because where are you then going to get it from? Who is the creator of everything? Who's the source of everything? And you're going to go find it from somewhere else? And think that you can then do some things that are off and completely different from the creator? So as we see these great promises that come down here, and we see the next one in verse 77 of Luke chapter 1. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. And it's quite similar to what's found in Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. As we talked about before, where you have that justify, that's declare not guilty. Now, remember that in criminal things, here just as in is today, not guilty is not the same as innocent. To be declared not guilty just means that the case against you has been discharged. Not because you don't deserve the punishment, it's just because the case has been discharged. You have been declared not deserving of the punishment of guilt. So when God is declaring this, justifying the many, you see that he bears that. He bears the iniquities. He bears that guilt. So then when you come down to verse 78 of this, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. A parallel passage in Psalm 25, verse 6. This is a really great one because it shows a couple of different sides that we just kind of lump into the word mercy. Remember, O Lord, your compassion, your rachamim, and your loving kindness, your chesed, for they have been from old. As we talked about before, rachamim, it's often translated compassion, comes from the word racham, meaning womb. So it gives you that idea of like a mother carrying the unborn child. That's what God is carrying you, so to speak, and protecting you. And then loving kindness we have there is chesed, which uses a not just a love and not just charity, but charity with perseverance that continues down through time. And the idea of the sunrise, we see that another passage from Malachi in chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. With these passages here we've seen so far in this particular psalm, and I hope you can see that these promises that you can, you know, if you've sat down to read through the psalms and such, you'll see these promises one after another. It's like, well, that related to somebody else at some other time. And yes, they did at that particular time. Like Daniel just went over Psalm 51, and that related to what David was experiencing at that particular time. But with that great prophecy, as Yeshua mentions that David was a prophet, that prophecy, that great relation of a mystery of God, that what God desires is a contrite heart, is not something just for David's time period. That's something that's a promise down through time. And the whole point of what God was telling the Levites in Leviticus. That is the whole point. If you get through Leviticus and you don't see that what God wants is a contrite heart, you know, he says it again in Deuteronomy. He finishes out Deuteronomy just to remind you again, you know, to love the Lord with your heart. That's what he wants. He wants you to circumcise your heart. That's what God is getting at with this stuff. It's not just a bunch of useless words that make you sleepy when you read long passages of them. These are things that bring you into the presence of God. Because why? They are the testimony of God. God speaking to us, to them, to us through them. Because as the writer of Hebrews is mentioning, these things were all recorded for our benefit, to them, but to us through them. So when you think about, well, God never speaks to me. Yes, he speaks to you all the time. He speaks a lot. He's spoken a whole lot. And these servants that we've just read here in Luke 1 and 2, they see this. These are things down through time that they just keep picking up and layering one on top of the other and bringing them forward. So let's move on into this. It's often called the Nunc Dimittis, or it's found in Luke chapter 2 and 29 and 32. It's the song or the psalm of Shimon or Simon, who encounters in the temple. Let's see here. So as you can see there, it starts out in verse 25 there, that there's was this man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and he was a man righteous and devout. Remember, again, kind of a strange thing in the first century, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That is also quite unusual, especially when you consider what we've seen throughout time and the description of the Hebrew Scriptures and such. And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The first part of this in verses 30 and 31 is a couple of passages that this touches on. One, as we've touched on before, comes from Isaiah 40. Because in the midst of this call repentance, it mentions in verse 5 that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. But another one is quite interesting in Isaiah 52, because you might remember starting on in Isaiah 50 and moving forward, there are several proclamations of the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord coming forward, and several descriptions of that, one of which is in Isaiah 53 primarily, but there are other ones before that as well. So in Isaiah 52, you have this proclamation, verse 10. "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." Or as it is in Hebrew, Yeshuat Eloheinu. So one of those things that you see quite often throughout the scriptures is, of course, salvation using the term, the verb and the noun form of that, Yeshua. So, quite interesting that you have Simon told that he was not going to die until he saw the salvation. It comes in for the time of the circumcision in which the child would be named, the name proclaimed as Yeshua, and that is, he had seen the salvation of the Lord. In verse 32, a couple of passages there touching on in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 42. Take a look at the one in Isaiah 42 in verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. So when we look at this, this is quite an interesting thing about a covenant to the people as a light to the nations. Because one of those things you might have seen in Hebrew poetry and also in the prophets, these ideas of, it's often called parallelism, where you'll have one phrase build upon or contrast another phrase just after it. So you have these things that are coupled together, a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. So you have this great promise that God's salvation is going to come forward, a covenant, a deal, a promise with the people, but also with the nations, which, you know, we saw that when Solomon was dedicating the temple, that was one of the things he prayed for, was that this was not just going to be the God of the Jews or the God of Israel. This was the God of people. And this would be a magnet for the people of the world. But the parallel phrase also comes in there. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Those things going together there. Darkness, prison, together. Both in that idea of light to the nations. So when you think about, well, where is the prison? Where is the darkness? It's among the nations. This darkness is among the nations, but it's also among the people of God as well. And that is what you see also when Yeshua starts, and even Yochanan, when he starts proclaiming his message of repentance, and when Messiah starts coming around and proclaiming who God is, that this darkness and the prison that was among the people of God, and even out into the world, was something that both of them were combating. So that when you see in Revelation that you have again these two witnesses that are coming, they're going into a world of darkness and people who are in prison proclaiming that. So is it any wonder that they are attacked and killed? Not any wonder at all. We'll close out this portion with, it's kind of an interesting, you might think of it as a psalm, but it's just a very quick psalm. It's where in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, very quick thing. And as Simeon was blessing them, he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to the opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, many kind of people focus on that sword will pierce your soul thing, but what is the context of the sword will pierce your soul? And that is what you would call a parenthetical statement in there, kind of backing up to that beginning of the passage. "This child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and the sword will also strike your heart." So the sword striking her heart is a part of the fall and the rise and the sign that is going to be given to the opposed. Well, we'll leave off today with this passage from Isaiah chapter 8 I was talking about before. Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 12 and going through 17. This is really quite interesting because it gets back to what we were looking at in Psalm 41. And in the midst of darkness, in the midst of people who are striking out against, you know, the righteous to maintain integrity in the presence of the Lord. So starting in verse 12. "You are not to say, 'It is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary." The word there, mikdash. He will become a sanctuary. "But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him." So when you think about in the midst of where this prophecy was coming, this is in a period where the people of Israel, and he mentions here both the houses of Israel, so Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, they're thinking that the things that are coming upon them are just some sort of great conspiracy. Well, who is behind it? The Lord is behind it. And what is he doing? It's interesting that he says, "And he," and the Lord, "shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." But then he mentions earlier, "You are not to fear or to dread this." Why? Because in verse 14 he mentions, "Then he will become your sanctuary." So in the midst of this fear and dread that's coming upon people who can't quite see what God is doing and why God is doing it to them, you don't fear. It's frightening. Everybody should be frightened. But you can find sanctuary in this. Because in the midst of the snares and the traps and the stone to strike and the rock to stumble over, you know, Paul goes into this further about the stumbling stone that's placed in the way. Something to stumble over. But he ends us out here with, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him." Because when you think about facing this, something that everybody should fear and everybody should dread, that you first find sanctuary and that you're willing to wait it out. Because you know that what is coming is what the Lord wants to have coming. And to be willing to let the Lord follow His course in the process. We saw that when we were going through the psalm that Miriam had, calling herself the bondservant of the Lord. Willing. It's like, boy, this is what you're wanting to make me go through? To be, you know, considered to be an adulterer? Is that what you want me to go through? Okay, I'll do it. Now, when you talk about faith, you have no idea what the outcome of this is going to be. Because you would think, as Isaiah was mentioning here, everybody else would think, oh, this is terrible. This is a disaster. This is a conspiracy. To actually find sanctuary in God and trust of where He's taking this whole thing. You know, it's as if to be completely calm as the skipper of the ship is steering right for the falls. To be completely calm. Because to everybody else, you're going right over the waterfalls. But it's as if that you know that even if it's looking bad, that the end of it will be good. To even have, you know, the faith of Daniel's companions, that even though it looked to them as they were going to be barbecued, that the end of it was going to be good. Because again, you know, it's that God is the God of the living and not the dead. And that great promise, that even if it, whatever He's going to do, that we might die because of it, no big deal. Because God is not going to, as David said, He's not going to leave us in the pit.
Is it in 2 Thessalonians where it says, in everything, give thanks. And this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, there is a passage like that.
While you're in the situation, be thankful, because that's something that snuck up on Him.
No.
It's for our good somehow or another.
Yeah, because when Messiah was saying that not even one little sparrow or whatever falls without Him realizing it, I mean, bad stuff is going to happen. Because that's what is happening since the time of the curse down through time. Bad stuff is going to happen. But the end of it, He's shown us what the other side is going to look like of this. And He's promised to take us there. You know, if we trust in Him. That amount of trust in the midst of darkness is tough. You know, I know many times I've faced that myself, where it's like, is it worth it? I remember as a teenager facing that. You know, when I came out of a time period of just wanting to go wild and do whatever I want, I kind of had the idea of maybe someone who's a stunt pilot and, you know, thinking that he can pull out of a dive at any time he wants to. Well, there was a couple of times where, to take the analogy further, I was pulling back on the stick and my wings were ripping off. So coming to that realization that, is following what God is saying really worth it? Now, down through time, I can see in hindsight, I can say, well, hey, that, yeah. Because following what God advised to do would have kept me out of a lot of pain and muck and mess. It also kept me out of things that were, quote, fun. But following back in hindsight, I look back on that, and that really wasn't fun. It really wasn't fun. It was emptiness, vanity, as the Kohelet says, chasing after the wind. Well, I hope as we close this out that you get this great idea of, number one, this is one plan of God from beginning to end. One plan of God that's going out. Now, there's a lot of, you could say, blank places in here where you may not know where he is in any particular point in the process. But to trust, because you know where the end point is and you know where he's going. And personally, he says that the good work that he started in you, he is going to bring to completion. You know, there's too many people see themselves in, you know, the Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, you know, that there's no more sacrifice for you. You're toast. Well, just remember that, you know, if God is still speaking to you and you still hear him, that is not too late. Not too late. So, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us this testimony and giving us these promises and reminding us again and again that what you promise, you are going to bring to completion. Father, for all those times in our lives we just can't see where the next steps are going to go, guide our steps. You've given us instructions and the ways we should go. Father, help us and guide us. Continue to remind us about where you've taken us so far and where you're planning to take us. Strengthen us and strengthen our faith when we get shaky and things get too dark and we can't see. Keep our eyes upon you. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.